If you've been following along with us the last few months, we've been studying a great passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians, a passage of Scripture on the New Covenant. The Apostle Paul's been describing a great life, life under the New Covenant. And he says in this great new life, there is the assurance that God is going to bring us victory in every circumstance of living. And he says in this new life, there is confidence that he's going to provide adequate power to handle every situation we face. And he says in this new life, we have freedom to live openly and honestly and joyfully in a guilt-free, non-threatening relationship with the living God. And on top of all that, he says there's the glorious expectation that someday we're going to experience eternal glory in His presence. Eternal glory. It's a brand new kind of a life. And it brings a deep soul satisfaction that no other kind of life can bring. He sums it up in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's made over again. Old things are passed away. New things have come. It's a fresh, new, exciting life when you come to know Jesus Christ. And it's all of God. Every single bit of it is of God. That's the way Paul introduces the next section we want to talk about this morning. He says in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, and all things are of God. All this that he's been describing comes from God. He's the source, the originator of all of it. This isn't something we can drum up by our own fleshly efforts. This isn't something we can fake. Other people know when it isn't real. We may think we're fooling folks, but they really know that with us it's just a big front. This new life is the product of God's creative activity. It isn't something we initiate. It all comes from God, and all things are of God. But in that same breath in which the Apostle Paul tells us that it all comes from God, he goes right on to explain how God brings it to us. And it's all wrapped up in a message. What a message it is. It's the best news the world has ever heard. And we want to talk about that message today. Have you heard this good news? The greatest news that human history has ever experienced? It's right here in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through chapter 6 and verse 2. And if you have your outline that's in the bulletin, we're going to look at this message this morning, the content of it, and the authority of it, and the ground of it, and finally the urgency of it. 2 Corinthians 5:18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You can sum up the content of this message in one word. It's the word reconciliation. It's found five times in this passage of Scripture. It's not a common word, but yet we do use it today. Webster says that to reconcile is to restore to friendship, harmony, or communion. To restore to friendship, to harmony, or to communion. And God has reconciled us to himself. Now that word reconcile presupposes that there's an alienation between certain parties. An alienation between people who are at variance with each other. In this case, the parties at variance are God and us. And it isn't God's fault. He hasn't moved. He hasn't changed. He hasn't caused the cleavage that's between us. The cause for it is a wall that we build by our sin. That chasm between God and man is a chasm of sin. We're alienated from God because of sin. You see, God created man for himself to bring glory to him. He is the creator. Man is the creature. And the creature finds his greatest joy and his greatest satisfaction by fulfilling the purpose for his creation. That is, bringing glory to God. If you want real joy in life, you find it by fulfilling the reason for which God made you. That's where satisfaction is to be found. But people don't like this message. They don't want to hear that. Man has resisted the truth of God's word, and he's adopted the ridiculous notion that he can find greater joy and greater satisfaction by being his own God, by going his own way and doing what he thinks will please him, by trying to find satisfaction in things of his own making, and in glorifying himself rather than in glorifying the Lord. He's going to do it his own way. So he's rebelled against God and God's method, God's formula for satisfaction and joy. He's gone his own way. He's seeking his own happiness in whatever way seems best to him. And you talk to the people of the world today, and they'll tell you what they're into. That's a very famous saying now. You know, I'm into this, or I'm into that. By that they mean, this is what is my primary concern in life right now, the thing through which I'm looking for happiness and satisfaction. And everybody's into something else, and everybody thinks they're going to find joy in what they're into. God says, the only thing you can get into that really gives you satisfaction is doing my will and bringing glory to me. That's why I made you. And you can't ever operate properly unless you operate by the manual. And the manual says, the purpose for your creation is to bring glory to me, God says. And sin is man's revolt against God, his creator, his rejection of God's purpose for creating him. It is man going his own way apart from God. And this alienation from God is the basic cause of all men's problems. And that's a strong statement, but I think it's demonstrable from the Word of God. I don't care what it is. The problem goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and the beginning of sin. Whether it's hostility, war, poverty, prejudice, sickness, suffering, guilt, fear, loneliness, depression, death, grief. Every bit of it is traceable back to sin. Sin is what alienates us from God, what causes us not to fulfill our purpose for creation, and brings us misery. Man needs to be rescued from sin and brought back to God, brought back to friendship, harmony, and communion with God. He needs to be reconciled to God. And he can be. We know he can, because the Apostle Paul told us he was. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:18. All things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself. He puts his own traveling companions along with himself and says, we have been reconciled to God. Notice he didn't say he reconciled himself to God. Paul didn't say one day, well, now I guess I just ought to make up with God. You know, I've been running from him long enough and haven't been very nice to him, so I'm going to turn around and I'm going to stop running and I'm going to stop doing my own thing and I'm going to be God's friend. That wasn't quite the way it worked. It isn't quite that simple. You see, our rebellion has so completely affected our entire being that we do not have the ability to reconcile ourselves to God. We don't have the desire and we don't have the ability. But God did everything necessary to bring about a reconciliation. He made the provision. He did it through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 18? All things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. We're going to see how he did it through Christ in just a little while. But right now we know that he did it, and he did it through his Son. And we know that the Apostle Paul and his close friends availed themselves of that provision God made through Jesus Christ. And they were brought into a wonderful new relationship with God. They were born again. They were created anew. They were transformed. They began a whole new kind of existence as God's friends instead of God's enemies. And what an existence it was. It didn't even begin to compare with a drab, dull, meaningless, frustrating life they had before they knew Christ. Now God wants Paul and his friends and us to share this message of reconciliation with others. He says, God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, had given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's a beautiful description of the work God has given us to do. But Paul says, really, I mean, what he's saying is, I couldn't do this work until first I had been reconciled to God. There's no way I can help, or I can work in the area of reconciliation, or preach or proclaim or share the message of reconciliation, until first I have been reconciled to God. Now that would cause us to stop and think for a moment. Let's begin to think about this question. Are you God's friend? Can you honestly say where you are this morning, I am God's friend? I don't look on God as an enemy. He's not somebody that's bearing down on me and pressing on me and looking over my shoulder and just waiting for me to step out of line so he can whop me one behind the ear. You know, I God is my friend. He's not a harsh, angry tyrant or an enemy. He's a friend. Have you been reconciled to God? Well, maybe some are saying, I don't understand this yet. All right, let's go on, because Paul has more to say about it. In verse 19, we read, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. To wit. Well, that's an idiom that we don't use anymore, but it means something like how that, or namely that, or what I mean is that. Paul is going to explain to us reconciliation. God has reconciled us to himself. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that, Paul? Well, what I mean is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Since man is not capable of reconciling himself to God, God took the initiative. God did something. God was the originator of this whole plan. He entered human history in the person of his Son to deal with the sin problem, the wall that kept us from himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And at the cross, he satisfied his own righteous judgment against sin. And he made provision to deliver man from the just penalty of sin. And he made it possible for man to turn around from his sin and become God's friend. God did all that when he sent his Son to Calvary's cross. And when man appropriates God's provision by faith, God no longer counts his sin against him. That's what it says right here in verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He doesn't have to count our sins against us anymore, because he paid for them himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not crediting their sins or counting them against them any longer. See, the wall of sin that caused this alienation in the first place is removed. God came into human history and he took that wall and he bulldozed it to the ground. He took it out of the way. He removed it so that now man can come and be God's friend. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's the good news the world needs to hear this morning. And God has commissioned us to proclaim it. All of us, not just us who are in the professional Christian ministry, but this is the responsibility of every child of God. We all have the ministry of reconciliation. We're all committed the word of reconciliation. That word commit in verse 19 means to deposit. God has deposited this message, this word, with us. We wonder why he did that. We look at ourselves and we realize we're exactly what Paul said we were back in chapter 4 and verse 7. Mud pots. Not crack pots, but mud pots. And God saw fit to put this treasure, the gospel, in clay vessels, mud pots like us. Seems like there would have been a more effective way to communicate the message, but that's what he saw fit to do. Doesn't make any difference, though. Doesn't matter how weak and feeble and inadequate we are. It's God who supplies the power we need to proclaim the message effectively anyway. All things are of God. But proclaim that message we must. That is our responsibility as God's children. We have been committed with, or the message has been deposited with us. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, and He's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This new covenant ministry Paul's been talking about for several chapters now is a ministry of reconciliation. And we would have to conclude from this chapter that our primary responsibility, our primary Christian service, is to declare clearly by our manner of life and by our gracious spoken witness that man can be God's friend. That God has provided a way by which sinful men can be reconciled to Himself. Our job is not to effect a reconciliation. We can't do that. It's simply to declare that God has made it possible. And there is no service to mankind more important or more crucial or more urgent in this day than this service of telling the world that people can be reconciled to God. There are a lot of things you can get involved in that are of service to mankind, but there is none more important than this. And that's one of the major reasons we're here this morning. It's one of the reasons we built this building, why I prepared this message, and why the choir and orchestra and other musicians sang. And why we came together to worship God is so that those of you who may have come in to find out what this is all about and don't understand it can hear the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not counting their sins against them. It was so we could tell you that you can be God's friend if you will acknowledge your sin and believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross in your place and put your trust in Him. At that moment, you too will be born again, transformed, created anew, and you'll become a friend of God. Have you been running from God? The way has been made possible to turn around. Why not turn around this morning and trust Jesus Christ and become God's friend? That's the content of our message. It's a message of reconciliation. We look secondly at the authority of the message. Our message carries weight, authority, because we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now that word ambassador originally meant simply to be old. But then it came to be applied to the personal representatives of the emperor. They were originally men of age, men of wisdom, men of experience. And they were chosen to administer the Roman provinces on behalf of the emperor. They were men of great authority and great esteem because they represented the emperor. Three things were true of these ambassadors in the Roman world. Number one, they were personally chosen and commissioned by the emperor to represent him in foreign lands. Second, they held the reputation and honor of the emperor in their hands. Whatever they did, the emperor did. And people would hold it against him. They held his reputation in their hands. Third, they acted not on their own authority, but on that of the emperor. They spoke for him. And I'll tell you, that is such an appropriate and beautiful description of what God wants every believer to be. That's why Paul said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." First of all, we have been personally chosen and commissioned for this task by our emperor, our commander-in-chief, to represent him in a foreign land. God called us personally to represent him in a foreign land. Foreign land, you say? I thought this was my homeland. No, it isn't really. We live in a world that is alien to God's world. Its values are different. Its language is different. Its lifestyle is different. And God wants us to recognize that we are different and be willing to accept that and not try to be like the world. And God wants us to uphold the values and the language and the value system of His world rather than this world. He wants us to represent Him, not just become molded by the world until there's no difference. We are His ambassadors. We've been personally chosen to represent Him in a foreign land. He wants us to uphold the values of our homeland, which incidentally, according to Philippians 3, is heaven. That's where our citizenship is. Secondly, we must remember that the honor and reputation of our emperor is at stake and live like it. People are watching how we live. They're listening to what we say. They're forming their opinions of our homeland and judging our Lord according to what they see in us. And my experience has been talking to some people out there in the world that some of them aren't too impressed by what they're seeing. They're rubbing shoulders with people who call themselves Christians, and they're saying, wow, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want to be one. Wow, if that represents Jesus Christ, I don't want to know Him. If I have to spend eternity with those people, I don't want to go there. That's what some of them are saying. That's sad, isn't it? There's some people saying, like, Christians are the nastiest people I deal with. I've had some tell me that. Suppose we invited your friends in here today, your unsaved friends, those who work beside you day in and day out, maybe some in your neighborhood. We were to ask them what kind of impression they received of the Lord and of the Christian faith through you. What would they answer? Would they want to spend eternity with you? Have you made that attractive? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. But the third and most important thing in this context is that we have the responsibility of speaking on our emperor's behalf in his place. And if we are declaring what he has said in his word, then it has all the authority of God himself. We are his spokesman. That's what he says. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. Or literally, seeing that God is beseeching through us. See, God's mouth on this earth is the believer's mouth. He uses us as his spokesman. It's a high calling and a solemn responsibility, isn't it? It's as though God himself were speaking through us. That's what Paul says. See it? We beg or we beseech in Christ's stead or in Christ's place. The Lord Jesus is physically present in heaven. So he indwells us. He takes control of our bodies. And he uses our mouths. We are his spokesmen. That's what Paul is saying here. And what we say when we tenderly and compassionately urge unbelievers as spokesmen, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, is this. Here's our message. It's the last clause in the verse. Be reconciled to God. Oh, won't you embrace God's gracious offer of reconciliation? That's our message. We ought to be sharing it day in and day out with the people with whom God brings us into contact. We need to be clearly sharing the message of reconciliation. It's the heart of our message. And we can share it with authority because we're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Will you notice, please, that the two occurrences of the word you in the King James translation are in italics. That means they're not in the original. Paul is not speaking pointedly to the Corinthians, saying, we beg you, Corinthians, to be reconciled to God. Most of them probably were reconciled to God already. Paul is speaking of his responsibility to the lost world generally and how it was to be carried out. But if there are any folks in that assembly at Corinth that morning, when Paul's second letter to that church was read, surely they got the message. Surely they heard the tender plea of the Apostle Paul and felt the heartbeat of that man of love. And they heard God speaking through him that day. And they heard that gentle plea, oh, be reconciled to God. Won't you embrace God's offer of reconciliation? Won't you stop running from God and trying to find satisfaction in your own way? And turn around and avail yourself of the provision God made at Calvary's cross and become God's friend. And our prayer is that if some of you have been seeking satisfaction in some other place, getting into one thing after another to try to fill the void in your life, You'll stop running from God and put your trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and be forgiven and become God's friend. That's our heartfelt prayer for you today. That's the ministry God has committed to us. That's the word, that's the message God has deposited with us. That's the responsibility we have as God's mouthpiece today, to urge you, to plead with you, to be God's friend, to be reconciled to God. That's the authority of our message. But you say, how is it possible? How is it possible for sinners like us to be reconciled to an infinitely holy God? How can that be? This message of reconciliation is really not very good news unless we can be sure that there's solid ground on which it has been provided and is being made available. Is there solid ground? Let's look at the ground of our message in verse 21. It says, "For he," that is God the Father, "hath made him," and that second pronoun is God the Son. God the Father has made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible explaining what happened on Calvary's cross. What happened 2,000 years ago when on that rugged piece of wood some Roman soldiers nailed the body of Jesus Christ? Here's what happened. This is God's entire plan of salvation in a nutshell. It's probably the greatest verse explaining what happened at Calvary. It describes two categories of people. One person without sin, absolutely righteous. That's one category. In the other category, there are many, many, many millions and billions of people without righteousness and absolutely sinful. Now here they are. One without sin, absolutely righteous. The other without righteousness. The others without righteousness, absolutely sinful. And God is going to pull the greatest switch of all human history. He's going to take the sinner's sin over here, this great, vast, infinite debt of sin, and place it on the righteous one. And he's going to take the righteous one's righteousness, an infinite righteousness, and place it on the sinner's. That's the great transaction. Look at the first part. For God the Father made his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Now, essential to this whole transaction is the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Had he not been free from sin himself, he could not have paid for our sin. He would have had to pay for his own. But he was sinless. And there is no doctrine in the Bible that is any clearer than the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He claimed it for himself. He said to the Jews one day, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" There was no answer. Nobody could prove a sin in his life. There was a Roman judge who tried him and three times said, "I find no fault in him." There was a criminal who died beside him. And he said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." There was a Roman centurion who actually commanded the nails to be pierced into his hands and feet. And that Roman centurion said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." In addition to those witnesses, there was the Apostle Peter who said he did no sin. And the Apostle John who said in him was no sin. And the writer to the Hebrews who said he was without sin. He was holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners. And Paul adds his testimony right here. He knew no sin. And so Christ was once offered for our sins. Peter said he once suffered for sin. The sinless one. The righteous for the unrighteous. The just for the unjust. That he might bring us to God. God made him to be sin in our place. He didn't make him to be a sinner. It doesn't say he became a sinner. But he charged all our sin against him. He let him bear the guilt and pay the penalty that our sin deserved. He made him to be sin for us. That is, in our place. And with our sins taken away, we can now be brought into friendship with God. But that's only the first half of the transaction. That's the negative side. That's the elimination of the sin problem. We still cannot fully enjoy God's friendship and free access to God's presence until we have a positive addition of righteousness. The elimination of sin is one thing, but we need God's righteousness. Ours isn't enough. We don't have enough righteousness to make ourselves acceptable to God and therefore God's friends. As a matter of fact, the righteousness we do have is always tainted with selfish motivation. That's why the prophet Isaiah said, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So, what did God do? Well, with his justice fully satisfied, because he paid for sin, he takes the next step. God's taking initiative all the time. He takes the next step and he credits to our account his own perfect, infinite, divine righteousness. Because we're identified with his Son, who's perfectly righteous. That's the last half of the verse. He made his Son to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in him, in Christ. We're identified with Christ. Now everything Christ is, we are. God says, "You're righteous in Christ." He looks on us as being just as righteous as Jesus is. And now our reconciliation is complete. And God has done it all. He made the perfect provision, and he has embraced us as his friends. Friends. What a beautiful thought. Friends of God. No more is God a stern judge, a selfish tyrant, an angry master. No, no. He's a friend. What's a friend? A friend is somebody that you can approach at any time. He's always available. That's God. He's ready to hear us anytime. He's available. You can approach him without fear. That's God. He knows what's in our minds already. We can tell him anything. He understands. He's always willing to listen. We can tell him our deepest thoughts. We can count on him to help. And unlike human friends, we can always count on him to do what is best, because that's the way he is. And since he's infinite and knows everything, he can always do what's best. My human friends can't always do what's best for me. They don't always know what's best. But God does. And that's good news. Are you ready to turn around and trust Christ's sacrifice on Calvary and become God's friend? Maybe some are saying, "Well, I understand you. I get it now. I understand what God did when he sent his Son to Calvary." And that's good. I believe that, but I'll tell you, frankly, I'm not ready for that yet. I got some other things I want to take care of in life, and then I'm going to get down to business with this relationship with God. Can I move across the chapter division? It wasn't inspired of God, you know. It was added centuries later. And look finally at the urgency of this message. Paul said, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." It's not really "we beseech you also," but "we also beseech you," literally. God was beseeching them back in chapter 5 and verse 20. God did beseech you through us. Now we also beg of you, Paul says. We're workers together with God in this great ministry of reconciliation, so we also urge you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. To receive God's grace in vain means to receive it in an empty, hollow way. The message of God's grace sounds good, doesn't it? God did everything necessary for our eternal salvation. It's entirely from him. All we have to do is acknowledge our sin, put our trust in God's Son, accept the provision he made on Calvary's cross, And God forgives us and accepts us and reconciles us to Himself. That sounds so good. Paul was afraid that some of the Corinthians might have jumped at it without really thinking too carefully, and maybe did it insincerely, and that theirs was an emotional response that lacked reality, like that seed sown in stony ground the Lord talked about in that parable He told. It started to grow, but all of a sudden some heat came up and some persecution came, and they just melted away. They withered away. They weren't real. Oh, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Make sure it's real. Make sure you understand the issues, that we're sinners. We need to trust God's grace for salvation. Put your trust in Him. Commit your life to Him. That's the essence of Paul's exhortation. Make it real and don't delay. Look at the urgency of this appeal in verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 49. Where God the Father is promising to His Son help in the day that salvation is offered to Gentiles. The Corinthians were living in that day. It was the day of salvation. You and I are living in that day. God is offering salvation to the world today. He's urging the whole world to be reconciled to Himself. This is the day of salvation. But it won't last forever. Someday Jesus is coming again to this earth. And those who have heard the gospel will have had their last opportunity to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And the day of God's grace will be past. God is a God of grace. It's of His grace that He's provided for our eternal reconciliation. It is of His grace that He offers to receive us freely and live with us as His friends. But don't take His grace lightly. Someday you'll hear God's final call. It will be your last opportunity to respond to His offer of grace. And if you ignore Him, you will not experience His grace, but rather His wrath against sin. God alone knows when that day will be. It could be today, for all we know. Hundreds of people have been killed the world over. Automobile accidents, other kinds of fatalities, heart attacks. Between last night and this morning, you may not see tomorrow morning. Only God knows when your last opportunity will be to trust God's grace for salvation. It could be today. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's bow our hearts together before God. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Has God spoken to your heart today through His Word? It isn't my message. Oh, dear friend, it is not my message. It is the message of God's Word. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. Are you willing to avail yourself of God's provision? Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let Him be your sin bearer and Savior, and receive His perfect righteousness. That will make you God's friend. And you can enter a whole new kind of life where old things pass away and new things come. Fresh, exciting new things. New satisfaction, new joy, new blessing. It's the thrill of living in harmony with your Creator. That's why God made you. Will you turn around this morning, right now, make an about face, and put your faith in Jesus Christ? If you will, we encourage you to do it in prayer. Settle it in prayer. You don't even need to pray out loud. God knows what goes on in your mind. Just talk to Him. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe You sent Your Son to that cross to die for my sins. God, I'm tired of the emptiness and frustration of a life without You. I want to find satisfaction in You for time and for eternity. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. Forgive my sins. Give me everlasting life. He's ready and willing to do that for you if you're ready and willing to trust him. Father, we ask you now to seal those decisions that are being made in hearts that have come to the place of conviction and willingness to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal redemption. Thank you for saving them. In Jesus' name, amen.